The absolute security of the believer. Fear circulates all around us. We see now the fear that our world is experiencing, and the way that the news and the government plays off of people's fear. And even as believers, we're tempted to fear so many things, and even do at times fear many things. The fear of death, the fear of pain, the fear of loss, whether it be the physical death of a loved one, a loss of relationship, maybe due to our position in Christ. We fear at times for the safety of our family members, our wives, our kids, our spouses. Fear of sickness, fear of suffering, fear of danger, fear of all the uncertainty. As we look out at the chaos in this world, and we wonder, what will it be for our kids and their kids? I love what MacArthur expressed about this. He said, we don't have to fear, because God has sovereignly planned for our kids and their kids to grow up exactly in the society that he wanted them to grow up in. We fear financial failure, the fear of the unknown, fear of man. So often, what will people think about me? Maybe you've wondered, do people find me attractive? Will they think I'm funny or cool? Will they like me? I wonder what they thought of how that conversation went earlier today. I don't know if I should bring this up. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how they're going to respond. I'm not sure I should confront them with this issue. Fear of exposure. Fear of hell and judgment. Fear of war. Fear of what might happen tomorrow or next week or whatever given circumstance. Will I offend them? Will they still love me? Will they be mad at me? Fear of inconvenience. Fear of commitment. Fear of failure. Fear of apostasy. Fear of not being saved. Engulfed in doubt about God's forgiveness or God's grace or God's word. Fear of sleeplessness. Fear of spiritual darkness and spiritual forces. Being afraid of the dark. Fear of false ideas about God. Like, oh man, I just saw my friends go through a ton of difficulty, and I see the lessons that they learned from this. I wonder if I need to get my ducks in a row so that God won't, you know, bring the hammer on me. Insignificant things like fear of spiders, snakes, you name it. Fear of sin. Fear. And at times, the worry that comes from our fear can feel like it's almost too much to handle. Am I going to make it through this? But for the believer, those who trust in Yahweh, you have absolutely no need to fear anything. No need to fear anything. Because God promises things like to provide all your physical needs, like in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4. God promises to complete the salvation process that he started in you. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in us will complete it the day of salvation, until the day of Christ. God promises to use everything, including your sin, to make you more like Christ, as Romans 8 would tell us. God promises that nothing can separate you from Him. John 10 and Romans 8, God promises to not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear in 1 Corinthians 10. He promises to give you eternal life in Christ in Romans 6, 23. He promises to forgive you every time you confess your sin, 1 John 1, 9. And He promises to keep you alive until His chosen day of your death. You're absolutely untouchable until God takes your life. And even then, death is simply a gateway into life eternal. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says. God promises never to leave you nor forsake you, even when you forsake Him, even when you fail Him. God is for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He chose you before the world began. He sent His Son specifically for you. Not an ounce of Christ's blood was wasted on the cross. All those whom He died for come to Him. God promises to preserve you. And God promises to keep you absolutely secure from this time forth into all eternity. And He's given you His all-sufficient word and the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to aid you, to help you to trust in Him. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-good God will keep you forever. For God's people, for the believer, for those who trust in Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely secure. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you doubt it at certain times or not, whether you have sinned a lot or not, if your confidence is in Christ alone for salvation, Yahweh alone, you are absolutely secure now and for all eternity. That's the message of Psalm 125. And what a marvelous truth to fix your mind upon as you would prepare for corporate worship, which is exactly what these pilgrims would do as they would ascend to the hill of the Lord to worship Him in corporate worship. And what a marvelous truth to cling to in the whirlwind of life, in the tiredness of our pilgrim journey in this crazy world. What a remarkable fact to base your entire life upon. God's got it. He's got it. You don't have to worry about a thing. You don't have to be afraid. Let's look at Psalm 125 together. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Two headings for this evening. Number one is the eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of the believer. Look at verse 1 again. It says, when or those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Those who trust in Yahweh, that is to say, the genuine believer. Those who have placed their confidence in the word and works of God. Those who have placed their faith in Yahweh and continue to trust Him day after day. Those, the psalmist says, are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And again, this is for those who trust in Yahweh, not in other people, not in your spouse or pastors or friends, not in desired circumstances, not in your own performance, not in financial status, not in the rulers of this world, not in the philosophy or wisdom of this world, but in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And what's not to trust about this glorious object of faith? Is there anyone more reliable than God? Is there anyone more suitable to care for all of your needs? Is there anyone more steady and stable than the immutable God? The one who compares himself with things like immovable rocks and an anchor. Has he ever failed to keep his promises to you? I mean, just consider the truths about Yahweh that we've seen so far in the songs of ascents. They go back to Psalm 120. And I'll just tell you, in Psalm 120, he listens to his people. He's the deliverer. He's the judge. In Psalm 121, he's our help. He's the creator. He's our keeper. He does not need sleep. He's our protector. In Psalm 122, he is our God. He's the God of peace. In Psalm 123, he's the king enthroned in the heavens. In Psalm 123, he is gracious. In Psalm 124, he's our savior. He's our help and creator. He is for us. This is Yahweh. And those who trust in him are eternally secure. It says in verse 1 there, they are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. What exactly is Mount Zion? Well, it's used interchangeably with Jerusalem. It's God's chosen mountain where he dwelt among his people, the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings 11, you know that Solomon turns from God. And from that point forward, it would essentially be a downward spiral for the nation of Israel. Split into two. And in verse 31, he says this to Jeroboam. He says, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, But I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his hand, son's hand, and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. Psalm 132, verse 13, another psalm of the Song of the Ascents would say, "For Yahweh has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation, his dwelling place." Mount Zion is the mountain where the temple of God was built and the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It is the mountain of God. And the psalmist declares that those who trust in Yahweh are as invincible as God's mountain, as God's dwelling place. Notice the eternal security of Mount Zion. It says they are as Mount Zion in Psalm 125, verse 1, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Which cannot be moved. This is an emphatic negation. It will absolutely never be moved. And then for further emphasis, he just says, but abides forever. Talk about invincibility. Talk about stability. And let's not forget, he's talking about those who trust in him. Psalm 46 and 48 are wonderful psalms that can enhance your understanding and theology of Mount Zion. But just notice in Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5, why it is that Mount Zion is immovable. A great psalm to preach to yourself over and over and over again in the midst of real trial and distress. Even though all chaos would be there. It says in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved." Mount Zion is immovable because God is in the midst of her. And those who are in Yahweh and trust in Yahweh cannot be moved. You know, it's an amazing thing that when you get to the end of the ages in the book of Revelation, Mount Zion is still standing there. After everything that it's been through, I mean, we could even think of like history that some of you guys were still alive for. I don't mean that. I'm just younger than a lot of you, so. But Revelation 14, Mount Zion is still there. And even on into eternity, God makes a new Mount Zion, just like he gives us new bodies. In Revelation 21. Saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That's why it says, like at the end of Hebrews, that you have come to Mount Zion? Not because those Christians were actually there on that mountain, but it is as if they are there. Because ultimately, in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's like we're there and not yet. We're citizens of heaven. And as sturdy as Mount Zion is, which goes on into eternity, so you cannot ever be moved, but abide forever. You are eternally secure. And notice that back in Psalm 125, it does not say that they feel immovable necessarily, like Mount Zion. It's, or that they hope that they cannot be moved, but rather that they are like Mount Zion that can never be moved. Spurgeon says it this way. This is, a little bit longer quote, and is to be our portion. We are, we have been, we shall be as steadfast as the hill of God. Zion cannot be removed and does not remove. So the people of God can neither be moved passively or actively by force from without or fickleness from within. Faith in God is a settling and establishing virtue. He who by his strength sets fast the mountains, by that same power stays the hearts of them that trust in him. He says, this steadfastness will endure forever, and we may be assured, therefore, that no believer shall perish, either in life or in death, in time or in eternity. We trust in an eternal God, and our safety shall be eternal. I mean, John 3:16 rings loud and clear, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believer, your security does not rely upon you. It never has, and it never will. But rather in Yahweh. But the psalmist in Psalm 125 does not stop there in highlighting even further the eternal and absolute security of the believer. He says in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. You can just imagine as these pilgrims made their way up and down and through these mountains that surround Jerusalem, as they sang these words in verse 2, the vividness of this absolute security in Yahweh that they would have. See, they didn't have to try to picture these surrounding hills. They were looking at them and singing of the glory of God's all-encompassing security of them. And they would say Yahweh surrounds his people spiritually like the hills surrounded Jerusalem. And if I'm understanding this correctly, Jerusalem is one of seven different peaks in the region, and the other six sort of encircle Mount Zion. Two of the peaks, Mount of Olives and on the east, and Mount Scopus on the west, stand higher in elevation by roughly 200 feet than Mount Zion. And so the picture of the safety that Yahweh provides for his people is that he overshadows and encircles them all around, providing safety from anything that would come at them. And again, this protection is eternal. Not only for the future, but he says, from this time forth and forever. In other words, you are secure now. You are secure now. In this present hour, you are secure in Yahweh, and that security will remain all the way into eternity. He doesn't just say forever. He says from this time forth and forever. We're not waiting for God to secure us. We are His, and we are secure. Maybe some of you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elijah prays for Elisha's eyes to be opened to the angels that were surrounding them as they were being surrounded and coming to be attacked. Well, the one who surrounds us is greater than the host of warrior angels that surrounded and protected Elisha. He created all those angels, and he placed them there. And I can't help but think of John chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. I didn't write it in my notes. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. See that? Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I mean, it's security upon security. You're absolutely secure in Yahweh. Now, that security does not mean that those who trust in Him will have an easy life in this sin-cursed, fallen world. It does not mean that we will not suffer or struggle or face really difficult times that seem too hard to bear. What it does mean is that God will never put us through something that will cause us to defect or turn away from Him. We might stumble and we might fall, but we will never fall away. God may allow wickedness to run its course and have its reign, but not forever. And not to the point that God's true people would ever turn aside from Him. His security is there for us even in the most difficult times. And that's what He shows us in verse 3. Where he writes for, to further elaborate on the eternal security of the believer. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. The scepter of wickedness here refers to ungodly authority, wicked kings and rulers. And the psalmist states that type of rule shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. That is to say, it will never settle or remain. It won't go on forever. Ultimately, wickedness will not last forever. And I think here when it comes to the land of the righteous, I think there has some implications in relation to the land promises that were given to in the Abrahamic covenant. But for the righteous in particular, as one commentator put it, the unseen reality of God's security transcends all that appears to be at hand and threatening. You see, it might look like you're about to go under. It might look like you're about to cave. It might look like you can't go on anymore. But the reality of God's security transcends all of what it might seem in that time for those who are His righteous people. Right here in verse 3, you have the reality of the perseverance of the saints, as theologians have described it. Where he says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest, shall not remain upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. The psalmist is saying that wickedness might come and reign for a time, but not to the point of the defection of the righteous. And the righteous, of course, are those who trust in Yahweh in verse 1, His people in verse 2, those who are good and upright in their hearts in verse 4. God will not allow an oppressive ruler to rule over righteous people to the point that they themselves are then influenced to do what is wrong or unjust. Not perfectly, but characteristically. Either to despair and doubt God's goodness and protection, or to simply give in to the attractive nature of the wickedness that is all around them, or to stoop to some sort of wrongful retaliation. That's what's being stated at the end of verse 3. Not to the point that the righteous will give in to a life that is wrong. In other words, God will limit the oppression of wickedness to the endurance and perseverance of the believer. Again, not in perfection, obviously. We all sin, and not one of us goes through a trial or a difficulty perfectly, but in character. We might stumble and fall, but we will never fall away. God will not allow it for those who trust in Him. So, not only are you eternally secure from this time forth and forever, but even in the most difficult, trying times that you would face, you're secure. You are secure. So how do those who trust in Yahweh then respond to such glorious truth? How do we demonstrate true faith? We pray. We pray. That's what you see in this psalm. In verse 4, number 2, if you're following with me in the headings, number 2, you have the dependent prayer of the believer. So the eternal security of the believer and the dependent prayer of the believer. Verses 4 through 5. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, this could be translated, let Yahweh lead them astray with the evildoers of iniquity. And then the prayer continues as well. And the end, peace be upon Israel. Either way, I think it's all one prayer. Notice that the psalmist does switch from talking about Yahweh to talking directly to Yahweh. This person who's eternally secure goes right to God Himself. And he says, and those who trust in Yahweh, here's what they do. They pray for God's help to make it all the way through until that day when we experience the promised peace of Israel. He says, do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and upright in their hearts. He prays for God to deal well with His people, to do what is beneficial, to do what is useful, what is good. And we know that what is good is not without affliction. We've been taught that in Psalm 119 in verse 65 through 72, where affliction is riveted all throughout these eight verses. But at the beginning of the stanza, he says, "You have dealt well with your servant. O Yahweh, according to your word, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Look at this. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes." And then he would say, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Anything that money can buy, I just want your word." But he didn't come to this full realization until he went through the goodness of God's affliction. He may have believed it on paper, so to speak. But as he walked through the affliction, he learned, wow, God, you really are good. You really are good. And he would say, "You have dealt well with your servant." You see, in Psalm 125, after he speaks of the eternal security of the believer, the absolute security that those who trust in Yahweh that they have, he doesn't presume upon the grace of God in his life, but is asking God for him to remember his promises and to work in accordance with his good character. This prayer in Psalm 125, verse 4, "Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good," is a prayer of humble recognition that he himself is indeed in the hands of a sovereign God. We need you to do well with us. We need you to do what is most beneficial for us. "For those who are good and upright in their hearts," well, considered good in God's eyes, obviously. No one is good apart from Christ. We learn that in the New Testament. And it's always a heart issue with God. God looks at the heart, and only those who trust in him can have hearts that are considered upright in God's eyes. You think of Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, that Yahweh credited it to him as righteousness. Those who trust in him are considered good and upright in their hearts. But what exactly is the good that the psalmist is praying for here? Well, I think we get a hint of it when we look at the contrast in verse 5. I think what you have here is the psalmist asking God to help him stay the course, not to turn aside, not to defect. And we know that really because of the contrast, but as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. The idea here is defection, is apostasy. The phrase "turn aside to their crooked ways" speaks of those who bend. I like this word. I had to take it from there and I'll explain it. But circuitous tracks. They make their tracks twisty so that they become crooked. It's this. It speaks of taking a longer than necessary route on a journey. It speaks of taking the roundabout way of getting there. In other words, it speaks of taking so long to do what they know God wants them to do that they end up just falling away. They delay in obeying God for so long that they end up rebelling against him. In other words, they try to do what they want to do in their own terms. They don't take God at his word ultimately. This falls right in line with what you would see in the warning passages in Hebrews. Part of the perseverance of the saints is adhering to the warnings that are given in Scripture. True trust demonstrates itself in obedience. We know that. Trust and obedience go hand in hand. If you truly trust in Yahweh, you will do what He says, and you'll want to do what He says, not perfectly, but faithfully. I mean, this is 1 John sort of stuff right here, where there's all sorts of encouragement and then yet some subtle helpful warnings, like in 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us because they weren't really of us. The psalmist is asking God. He knows the eternal security. He just wrote of it. But he's asking God for a truly submissive and obedient heart. Ultimately, those who delay in obedience and never get around to doing what God says end up in the same place as those who outright rebel. God is going to punish those who live a life of sin, who turn away from Him. And I just want to say something to those of you who perhaps have struggled from time to time with whether or not you are really saved. Perhaps you've doubted, am I really God's? Is His forgiveness really there for me? Those of you who have struggled with doubt and with whether or not you're actually in Him, well, just think of the ups and downs and the twists and turns that you have gone through and are still going through, and all of the things that you've done in your mind and in your life. And consider this reality. You're still here, aren't you? You're still here. With us. Though you feel like you might fall away, you haven't fallen away. The fact that you're even struggling with those thoughts is a good indication that you are a genuine believer, because one who isn't would actually care. That's why the psalmist would pray this. One who knows full well the eternal security of the believer says, God, keep me. Keep me. Why? Because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. We know that we're prone to wander. But think of this. You have prayed and God has kept you. The struggle is there, not because you aren't His, but because you are. And yet at times your thinking is still amiss. But I want to tell you, though you are weak, God is strong. Though you fail, God never fails. And He tells us that in His Word because He knows us. He knows that we will struggle. And He knows that we will doubt. But He's told us, look, you're mine. And as secure as my dwelling place is, so is your security in Him. And so we want to be like the psalmist who continues to pray and continues to trust in Yahweh alone. by obeying him, by taking him at his word, and asking God to help. Well, the prayer continues at the end of verse 5. He says, "Peace be upon Israel." This is God's wholesome, incomparable, beyond comprehension peace. This is shalom, a state of tranquility and rest in the face of troublesome circumstance. It's a peace experienced in the inner man that will one day be realized totally and completely inside and out. It's a salvific peace and therefore a sanctifying peace that comes from trusting in Yahweh alone. This is a hope. This prayer is a prayer about the future, an eschatological view of the peace that is promised by God that produces present peace in the true people of God now. It's like in Ezekiel, in chapter 37. Where Ezekiel would do his ministry during the exile. And God gives some incredible promises to his people. In verse 37, and I'll just start in verse 23. It's kind of in the middle of something, but just consider this. He says, "They will no longer defile themselves." He's talking about Israel, "with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God." In verse 24, "My servant David will be king over them." Well, this is, again, in the exile. David has come and gone. "My servant David will," future tense, "be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land," again, I think ties to the Abrahamic covenant, "that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Who's that talking about? Christ. "I will make a covenant," look at this, "of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Forever. One commentator put it this way, and I think he nailed it. He says, "The psalm closes with a prayer for peace on Israel. Of course, almost everyone talks about peace, but the only true peace anyone will ever know is the peace that comes from God. That is why we must appeal to God for the peace of Israel. This is not spiritual Israel. There are no clues that we are to take it that way. Rather, God will conclude history by doing exactly what he said he would do for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. When he restores peace to Israel, then he will also have completed the great work of providing redemption for all who have called on him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Look, when Israel gets theirs, the nations will already have theirs. And they will realize, yes, this is Yahweh our God." This peace that he prays for is a present reality in the inner man that will one day be realized in the outer man. And he can pray that because, look, If you trust in Yahweh, then you cannot be moved, but you abide forever. From this time forth and forever. And so, brothers and sisters, just fix your trust in Yahweh. Just trust in Him. And tell others to trust in Him. For in Him and Him alone is absolute security. Father, we thank You for that rich reality that we have in Yahweh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Your people. And though our trust is not perfect, You are perfect. And though we might fail, You never fail. And You promise everlasting peace to those who are Yours. I pray, O God, that Your people here this evening would experience the tranquility of heart and mind that comes from simply taking God at His word, that those who trust in Him will never be moved. In Jesus' name, amen.